We want to look at the rapture of the church and look at where do we go when we die. I think there's not controversy. I mean, there's I think some misunderstanding of that term, the rapture. It'd be nice to go right now when we're all together. Wouldn't that be great when the Lord just had it figured out? Okay, here we go. And then we're in the presence of the Lord. Well, that's what it's going to be like. It talks about in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Your eye twinkles a lot faster than you blink. And so that is really what it is in the rapture. But let me go back a little bit to the church of Thessalonica. That church was full of new converts. Really a work of the Lord was taking place in Thessalonica. And it had only been about a year, the church was existing. And Paul went on his second missionary journey, and he spent three Sabbaths there. And then the church, it was a church plant, you know, as people were coming out and he was preaching. And then they started the church. You have Jews from the synagogue that were getting saved. You have a lot of Gentiles and some of the leading women. If you read the book, and you'll see that many leading women were converted. But a riot broke out, a riot that took place, and we find that Paul and his companions, they were escorted out of the city, didn't want to get pummeled with those that were overzealous and didn't like his message. And then a number of months later, Paul was wondering, well, how are they doing? You know, we went, we ministered to them, I taught, and kind of left them there, but I just wonder, how is it going? So he sent Timothy there to check up on them, to see how things were going and how their faith was growing, and just to go back and encourage, because Timothy was one of the disciples of Paul, and he said, Paul said, there's no heart of anyone that is around me like Timothy. So he really trusted this man, Timothy. So he went back to find out the progress of the church and of the people. And he came back and he confessed that, Paul, you know, in your teaching, I mean, it was good teaching, but there's a lot of misunderstanding that's going on and people are kind of confused, kind of like some of my teaching. So I feel like I'm in good company with Paul. That was supposed to be a joke, but I guess it wasn't. No, but sometimes you can teach and, you know, it gets a little bit complicated and people don't, well, I don't understand the sequence of this. Where was it going? And I think if we don't know the entire Bible, then it can be very daunting in understanding certain doctrines. And I'm sure that's what the case was with the church there, that they didn't understand everything that Paul said, because Paul, he was so brilliant and he knew, you know, the scripture, at least the Old Testament. You didn't have the New Testament written at that time, but he was one that had received from the Lord for 3 years. He was in the wilderness receiving from God. So in his teaching, it probably was very deep, but they didn't understand everything. And so maybe Timothy, as he came back, he said, Paul, now remember when you were teaching the new converts there and the people, these young Christians, and you're talking about the kingdom of God, and how you were exhorting them to be ready, because Jesus could come back at any time. He could come back in the evening. He could come back in the morning. He could come back at daytime. He'd come back at night. And so you need to be ready for the Lord, because when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom and you're going to be part of it. And so they had a great expectation of the Lord coming. But maybe Timothy then told him, he said, Paul, now remember that you told him that our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be changed like the Lord's, glorified. And all the conditions are going to be changed, and we're going to reign and rule with Jesus when he comes back to set up his kingdom. And also the saints that went before those that you were talking to, Paul, those saints, they were going to, and maybe he didn't make it clear, but you see, the people didn't understand. Well, what about those saints? What about my family, my friends, and my loved ones after Paul left, they died, and they're wondering, well, now what happens to them? I mean, the Lord hasn't come back, and they died. Paul didn't say anything about that. And now, are they going to miss out? Because he told us to be ready in expectation, and we are. We're hoping that he comes today. But my family member died. My friend died. Now, is he going to miss out as well as the rest that have died before the Lord's coming back? And so it really wasn't clear to them. And so we don't know what Paul was teaching on. Remember, there wasn't really the New Testament yet, so Paul probably delved into the Old Testament, maybe Micah. Micah talks about the kingdom age, where the Lord's going to come back, where in Micah 4:3 it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Or maybe Isaiah, maybe he went to Isaiah after that, 11 verse 6 on, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. So it'll be a perfect environment. You think back to Adam and Eve. Now this is going to be a restored, a paradise found. And so maybe he talked about that, and it just mesmerized them. As they were thinking about it, man, we don't have to deal with the Romans any longer. We don't have to deal with persecution, all this. And so they were just really, you might say, totally fascinated with the idea that Christ's going to come back and it can happen at any time. So they were expecting the return of Christ at any time. And they figured those who died, they died. They'd not have the privilege of living now in that kingdom with Christ. And maybe they were sorrowful because of that, because they're going to miss their loved ones and taking and participating in this whole experience. Maybe a loved one died of natural causes. Maybe one was martyred. Maybe one by accident. But whatever it might be, but they thought they're going to miss this glorious experience. Now, what Paul is going to do here, he's going to clarify. He's going to clarify his teaching and tell them that their sorrowing is unwarranted. In fact, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you're going to be with me, Jesus said. I don't know, maybe Paul brought that up and reminded him of what Jesus said. But also maybe reminded him where Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, one of the things for us, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? It's the difference between those that have hope and those that don't have hope. They have no hope. They only hope in this life. And as Peter says, they're most to be pitied. You know, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's a set deal. Whether you live or whether you die, it's set for you. He's coming back, and he's going to be there with you. Now, the difference is, to die without Christ is to have no hope and to face a Christless eternity. Can you imagine? You're leaving this life. You don't know if there's a next life. Maybe you hope there is. You think, oh, I'm just going to be annihilated. We don't think, you know, we have no consciousness. And yet the Bible says, oh, yes, you do. You have a consciousness. In fact, Jesus talked about that consciousness with Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. One went to paradise, the other went to torment. So yes, you are conscious. You're kidding yourself to think you could get away from God, get away from the Bible, and think that the life after this life is going to be a good life when you reject Christ. Oh, no. No, for them, it's a Christless eternity. But you see, to live and believe in Jesus Christ is to never die. We just go from this life to that never-ending life with Jesus Christ in a glorified body. Because he lives, we shall live also. So, he clarifies to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonica chapter 4, as we go through this, he says in verse 13 to 18, and we'll go a couple verses at a time, he says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, Christian terminology is not death, because we don't die. Our soul and spirit is never separated from God. Right now, we're in communion with God. You know, as we teach, God is just ministering to us by the Holy Spirit. As we were worshiping, you know, the Holy Spirit was ministering. Now, one who is not born again, who have not received Christ, maybe they're just watching. They're kind of checking things out, and that's good. We all did at one time. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is with them, drawing them to Jesus Christ. But then when they receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in them. And so there's now that relationship with God as they receive Jesus Christ. And so you find that as Christians, we're always going to be with the Lord, whether in the body here now, like we are now, or if we lay this body down, and then we're with the Lord. That's for the Christian. But for the non-Christian, no. No, they go into a place. The Bible calls it Hades, and it's a time in waiting for the great white throne judgment that you find in the book of Revelation. Oh, they want a fair trial? Well, they'll get a fair trial. But the problem is they've rejected Christ, God's only son, God's only way of provision. Maybe for one reason or another, hard-hearted, they love sin more than they love the Lord, they love darkness more than they love light. Don't know, but you see, they're still conscious. They're still aware. But they will be raised, and then they will be, what the Bible says, thrown into the lake of fire. That's what, for the non-believer, which is sad. But you see, they never die. They never lose consciousness. I mean, it's a nice thought, well, I'm just going to live my life and live it up, and I'm going to have as much fun as I possibly can, because when I die, I'm just going to be oblivious. There won't be anything. Oh, no. You reap what you sow. You've sown to the wind. You reap the whirlwind. No, you're conscious in that state. But you see, for the Christian, they're conscious as well, but they're with the Lord. And so he says that we're not to grieve. We're not to grieve, but we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice with those that have gone before us, that he calls sleep, because they're never really away from the Lord. Their body there might be in the grave, or if they're cremated, you know, the ashes is there. But the Lord's going to bring that body back alive. It's going to be a glorified body. And the Lord only needs one DNA cell to recreate that body. He doesn't need a full body. And so the world grieves, but here the Christian rejoices, because for the world, it's the finality. This life, when it's over, for them, it's the finality. There's nothing after this, they think, but oh, there is. There is. This is why it's so important to preach the gospel and the fact that there is life after death. There's life with the Lord and there's life without the Lord, which is the Bible calls torment. It's a tormenting thing to think about an existence to be alone and separated and actually no sense of the presence of God. We look around here, Hawaii, probably the most beautiful place in the world, one of the most beautiful places in the world. Sometimes we just take it for granted. You know, we drive and we don't even recognize the scenery. Tourists get over here and they're just amazed at the beauty. Well, that's God's creation. And that's the appreciation we get to have, you know, as those living in Hawaii. But our appreciation is really for the Lord. And the fact that, yes, here and now we have a relationship. But then and there, it's even a greater relationship because we're face to face with Him and we're in our glorified bodies. A body that can't get sick, it can't suffer, it can't feel pain, death does not exist there, and we're one with the Lord and with one another. But unfortunately, those in the world, they sorrow. They sorrow and they're desperate because ultimately it's the end of life. Remember the cartoons, and Mel Blanc is usually the voice of all these Porky Pig and all those cartoon characters. On his tombstone, he has written, "That's all, folks." Because that's what Porky Pig said. "That's all, folks." But it really isn't. It really isn't. To leave this life, and you think that that's all, it's eternal separation from God for the non-believer. But for Christians, it's an entrance into life, life abundant, beginning of eternal life with the Lord and with our loved ones. So he says, don't grieve like the world does, the rest. They don't have a hope. They don't have an eternal hope of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Ah, wait a minute, they've fallen asleep, they've been buried, sleep, that's death for the Christian, but they've fallen asleep, but now he says God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, their soul and their spirit are with the Lord when they fall asleep or die here on earth, but their body is here. Ah, so something's going to happen. He's going to raise that body and bring their soul and spirit and unite them. That's what he's talking about. It's the reason that we don't sorrow, because those who have gone before us, they're with the Lord. Paul, at one point, he said, you know what? It's better for me that I go and be with the Lord, but for you, I'm sure for you, it's much better that I continue on in ministry. But I would rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. You see, so that is why he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And really, when you think about that, it turns that sorrow into expectation. You don't sorrow. Why? Well, because there's an expectancy. Expectancy that he's going to bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Christ, and he's going to raise their bodies. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 on, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So if Jesus Christ has not raised from the dead, and we're talking about Jesus Christ, the prophet, the good teacher, and all that, we're like all people. It's hopeless. It's fruitless. We're to be pitied because we're just like everyone else if he hasn't raised from the dead. But in fact, he has raised from the dead. That's why we can rejoice. You see, the fact of the resurrection, it's indisputable. Indisputable. And because of that fact, Jesus will bring with him all those saints, all those believers who've gone before us. He will bring them with him. When Jesus said to the disciples, "I will be crucified and I will rise again," they missed the rise again. They only thought about him being crucified. And they said, "Oh, we're not going to let this happen." And so that's when he was crucified and rose the third day. They were in sorrow because somehow they just missed the fact that he'd be raised. And even when he was appearing, they still doubted. We call him Doubting Thomas. I call him Honest Thomas. He didn't believe the report of the others, but then finally Jesus appeared to him. "Thomas, stick your finger in my holes in my hand and stick your hand in my side and be not unbelieving, but believing, because there were holes there from the nails and the sword in his side. And so we find that Jesus, yes, crucified, but raised again. We sleep, but we're with the Lord. And he'll raise the body, and the soul and spirit will join together in this glorified body. The Bible tells us in John chapter 14, verse 19, after a little while, Jesus said, "The world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also." That's not just for the disciples, but that's for us. And that's for our loved ones that have gone before us, that know and have trusted and believe in Jesus Christ. So Christ's resurrection, it gives us hope. It gives us hope and changes this worldly sorrow that we might have to an expectation that, like we're waiting for a loved one. You know, maybe they're off on a journey, and they're off, and here we're at home waiting for them, and we're having that anticipation, expectation that they're coming home. And so, you know, we just can't wait. We have an expectation. We know they're coming. We're not quite sure when, but we know they're coming. Well, it's just the reverse. You see, except we're the ones on the journey. We're the ones on the journey. And our loved ones are home with the Lord. And soon we will be there with them. But that's the reality. That's the fact. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Sometimes when you talk about death, people just freak out. I have a friend, you know, he's as old as I am. You don't want to talk about death. He just freaks out with that. But Jesus has taken the sting out of death. It's only a temporary separation until we're permanently reunited at Christ's coming. But the sting is gone. Paul says our loved ones, they come back with Jesus when he comes for the church. So he's saying, you're not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out. Now, he's speaking to the Thessalonican church, but he's speaking to us as well, where he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord." And then he goes on, he says, "I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So Paul's saying, I know there are those that are sleeping, but the Lord's going to bring them back. And you know, if I had my preference, I'd be sleeping with them. That's what I would want, because I'd be with the Lord. But you see, he's going to bring those who are asleep, those who have died, he's going to bring them with him. Now, as I mentioned, Paul, he's just torn between two worlds. He had such a realistic view of the life after this life. I think sometimes we have that hope and that anticipation, but maybe we don't have that riveting reality as Paul did. He just had it. It was always with him. He says in the Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." I don't think any of us think, oh boy, I'd really like to be home with the Lord. Well, yeah, it's good to be with my family and you know, with the church, but oh, I want to be home with the Lord. Yeah, I don't know if we think that much like Paul thinks, but that's what he's thinking. But it's really an assurance to us that that is a reality. And when we get that sense of that reality, you know, it's just as real as this life here on earth. And that anticipation of being with the Lord and with the loved ones. He also talks about the earth and this body as not being our permanent home. It was never to be a permanent home after sin entered life. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 on, he says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." In other words, Paul is saying this body's just a tent. I don't know if you're a camper, if you like to camp. I'm not one to be much of a camper. It's fun for a while under the stars and that kind of thing. But after a while, it gets a little uncomfortable. You want to get back to your own bed. But he says his body's like a tent. I remember once we went camping surfing. We went to Swami's when I was a kid. I was just, I think, 16, 17. I drove, and we went down south and to surf. And we slept on the beach, very uncomfortable, in a sleeping bag or a blanket, sleeping on the beach. But we wanted to get up early in the morning and get out to the surf. But I remember sitting around the campfire. We had a big campfire there, and we're cooking our stuff. And I had a can of raviolis that I set right, on the rocks there so it would get warm and hot, and all of a sudden, it was so close to the fire, it blew up. Bang! Ravioli all over you. We all fell back. But camping experiences, that's one of the things I remember. But I also remember it's not really comfortable. And this body, the older it gets, it's not able to express who you once were when you were young. And maybe your mind is a little more clouded than it was before. Maybe your body doesn't work as well because it's a tent. It wasn't meant to be a permanent dwelling place. And that's what Paul says. We're going to put this tent down. The stakes are going to be pulled up. And then we have that permanent home in heaven that God has created. He's created it for us. A place for all eternity. Now, Paul had a taste of heaven. He had been there. He didn't want to talk about it. It was kind of a pre-rapture experience, but he was there. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven." That's paradise. That's the abode of God. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So he was there, and it was so incredible. It's like he didn't want to come back and go on a tour and say, "I went to heaven. Here's my tour. And, you can have me, and I'm only charging $10,000 a speaking engagement." Paul would never do that. I question nowadays our Christianity. You try to get some of these musical guests, you get them for one night, $50,000. Where's our servanthood gone? It's not like it was in the Jesus movement. I'm not saying we need to go back to the Jesus movement when these musicians had absolutely nothing. They were eating peanut butter sandwiches, on the tour and stuff. But now it's getting a little bit ridiculous. But what you find is, you find that what God has prepared for us and God's word to us is that there is a heaven. Paul has been there. He's experienced it. And he's even he's reluctant to even share what he saw because it was so holy. It was so personal. It was so deep. And I think the word, God's word to us, we need to take it to heart. God's good to his promises. So when he promises something, it's going to happen. There will be a generation of Christians that will not die. That's what he's saying. That's what we're seeing. When Christ returns for his church, they're going to be caught up. Their bodies are not going to die, but they're going to be transformed instantly into a glorified body like Jesus Christ. Paul says that we will not precede or go before those who are asleep. Those sleeping saints are those that have died before us. We'll not go before them. They're not going to be left out, to give the church the assurance. They're not going to be left out. In fact, it's going to be the other way around. They've gone before us. They're with the Lord right now. And when they come back, their bodies will rise, and their spirit and soul will meet their body in a glorified body. Then we will be raptured, caught up. But it's going to happen simultaneously at the same time. Them first, and then us. But in a twinkling of an eye. You won't even be able to time it out. So he says, notice verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's a shout of victory. And those dead will rise. Their bodies will come to life, and their soul and their spirit will meet their body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That word changed is alasso, and it means to be made different, different than what we have here. This is a tent, an earthly body, but this one will be different in exchange one for another. Exchange one for another. Corinthians 15:53, "For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So this tent is not made for eternity. It's not made for heaven. So this will be put off, and he will make us anew into a glorified body. That's what he's saying. That temporal will have the permanent, the perishable, the imperishable, the mortal, the immortal, immortality. So the dead in Christ will come back with Jesus, and at the same time, he will raise their bodies into an incorruptible state, a glorified state, so that the spirit and soul meet that resurrected body in an eternal state, and now they're complete. They're complete in Christ. What about us? Well, then, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain," this will happen instantaneous, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So those in the church who are born again believers, we will join them. We will be caught up in the clouds in a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. Instantaneous moment it will take place. This is not the second coming. This is a rapture. It's not the second coming. You see, first he comes for the saints at the rapture. Then he comes in the second coming with the saints. We will be with him when he comes again to reign and rule for 1,000 years. You see, there's going to be an interval at least 7 years. Doesn't necessarily, you see, the rapture could happen at any time. But usually we say a 7-year period of time, because he who hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit and the church. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. We're not going to see the Antichrist as a church. Oh, we see a lot of Antichrist spirits, but not that personification of the Antichrist, Satan incarnate in an individual. And we know that there will be a 7-year tribulation period, but the church will be gone. So there will be at least 7 years before, before the Lord comes back in his second coming. Because after that 7 years, he comes back with the saints. He says, lest there be no flesh left, because there's so much chaos and so much wars that we come back with him. So it could happen any time. But we know at least 7 years before the Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation starts. and we will actually be with him when we're raptured at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's in Revelation chapter 19. So when we go, we'll be partying with the Lord, marriage supper of the Lamb. At least 7 years will transpire on earth where the Antichrist is revealed and literally all hell breaks loose on planet earth. And then the second coming. Here's the interesting thing. We don't know the day or the hour of the rapture. It could happen any time. You can't set dates. There are those that have tried to set dates, and when they're proven wrong, the sad thing is we get very zealous in proving dates, and when that doesn't come to pass, the rest of our teaching is suspect. Well, he said that's going to happen. That didn't happen. So maybe I should hold his words, you know, very lightly. No, you don't want to do that. But here's the interesting thing. The second coming of Christ, there's actually a timeline given for that. The second coming, when we come back with him. Let me go to Daniel for a moment and just go through this. Because Daniel is speaking of those who had the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and then they were coming back into the land again as God judged them for 70 years. But he talks about these 70s, and he talks about a week of years. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, he said, 70 weeks, or 70 week of years, which are 490 years, have been decreed for your people and for your city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Ah, everything finished. Anoint the holy, most holy place. That's when Christ comes back to reign and rule. So he puts that out to Israel, this 490 years. Here's a timeline. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or add those together, 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation. So the coming of the Lord, he's saying that when there's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah will come. Well, okay, he says there will be 483 years, then the Messiah will come. Now, has that taken place? That would mean there's 7 years after that, and then you have to go deeper into Daniel to find out what happens in those 7 years. And those 7 years are when the Antichrist is on the scene. But what about that decree? And what about Daniel and his people in Jerusalem? Were a decree given? And that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and then after that, the Messiah will come. So that decree was given March 14th, 445 BC, by Artaxerxes. That decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. You can see it. So you're saying, Bill, that when that decree is given 483 years after that, Messiah will come? Well, that's what the scripture says. We know the dates. March 14, 445 BC, 483 years later. Well, let's put it into days. The Babylonian calendar was 360 days. So 483 years times 360 comes out to 173,880 days. When that decree is given, March 14, 45 BC, 173,880 days comes down to April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Right on with prophecy. Right on. But then it says he will be cut off. He will be cut off, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now here's the Antichrist. as the Lord is cut off, the flood, the desolation is coming, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the midst of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and oh, he's a peacemaker. Seems like the solution to all Israel's troubles and the wars that are happening. But then halfway through that 3.5 years, he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshiped as God. Literally, all hell breaks loose. He's the abomination that makes desolate. But notice this, as we go a little bit deeper, when it talks about Christ coming back because of this, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the Antichrist, halfway through that 7 year period, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attaining to 1,335 days. So you want to get a good book and look a little deeper in this, Eastman and Smith, Mark Eastman and Chuck Smith, The Search for the Messiah. So after the abomination of desolation is set up, as Satan says, worship me as God, 1,290 days transpire, and then the Lord comes, cuts things off. But blessed are those who, attain to those 45 days later, 1,335, that's probably the judgment, the separation of sheep from the goats. But you see, you have a number here. So those are without excuse that are living in those tribulation period. He just lays it out here. Just count the days off. Look at your calendar and what's going to happen. You see, God told Daniel to seal up the vision. It is for the last days. Jesus said, understand the prophecy of Daniel. And so that's what we're doing. That's what we look at. And you could get a good book. I don't know if Sean's got it in the bookstore, but it's Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. He was an investigator in England, and really a great book. But you see, the Bible does say, when the Lord builds up Zion, Jerusalem, he shall appear in his glory. Isn't that what he's done when we did a study in the parable of the fig tree? He's built up Israel. We know we're on the brink of the Lord taking the church, coming back again. First the rapture, then the second coming. Some will say, well, the rapture is not really in the Bible. Well, which Bible? Which Bible are you looking at? You see, the Greek word here, rapture, is harpazo. Harpazo, and it means to snatch up or to pluck up, forcibly snatched away, to seize vigorously. The Latin Vulgate renders the Greek harpazo, renders that raptus, one of the oldest translations we have. The Latin Vulgate, it calls this raptus, that catching away. And we translate that rapture. So it is a biblical term. But then he ends up, verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So your loved ones are not going to miss out. Your loved ones are going to be right there with the Lord and with us. And God's got it all under control. He knows the dates. He's put some of the dates in there. We just don't know the times or the seasons of the rapture. Oh, we know about the signs of the times. Could happen tonight. Could happen tomorrow. Could happen a year from now. We just don't know. But that's why he says, be ready. Be ready, watching and ready. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much, Lord, for just the hope that we have. It's a living hope. Not just a hope, a pie in the sky, gee, I hope it happens, it might not. No, but it's a living hope because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. It's his sign and seal that he's true to his word. And so what a great hope that we have, Lord, in this coming of the Lord. And Lord, our need to really get the word out, those that don't have a hope in Christ, but then those who do, what comfort it is when our loved ones go home to be with you. Lord, we don't sorrow as the rest who have no hope, but we rejoice that they're where we're going to be. Oh, we sorrow not for them, but for us, because we're going to miss them. But we thank you, Lord, for that incredible blessing, that living hope that you've given each one of us. And so, Lord, I do pray that we just carry that in our hearts and that we would be as excited as Paul the Apostle was about the fact that, man, he could go home at any time and that would be his preference. But in the Lord's timing, in the Lord's will, to stay here on earth to minister, Paul said, much better for the saints, for the church. And so, Lord, we thank you for that work in our lives. And we commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.